God of our hope. God of our hope. Brother Dan, may the Lord bless you.
Dear brethren, it's certainly a joy to be here in convention with each of you, and we're rejoicing in the truth and the blessings we receive in our fellowship and in the homes with the brethren. I'm sure all of you have been enjoying the Spirit of the Lord as it's been poured out so far this weekend. God of our hope. You know, when I considered the word hope, for example, I probably didn't fully appreciate it as much as I did this last go-round as I was considering this subject. Most people hope for something. Some hope for fame or fortune, or some for other great earthly hopes. Some just hope things will get better. Some hope for joy and peace and happiness. But sadly, all these earthly things that they look to attain these hopes are overrated and often lead to just the opposite of joy and peace and happiness. Often they lead to bitterness. The seeking seems to have brought more joy than the actual reality. They hope often against hope. The apostle has the only correct assessment of these earthly attainments so far as consecrated Christians are concerned, and he expresses this in Philippians 3, 7, and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. This is the proper assessment of these earthly matters. And we considered these when we counted the cost, didn't we? And we looked at this and we said, this little earth, these little attainments for the glories that will be offered us in the kingdom, not to be compared with the glories that shall be ours. The sufferings of this present time, as Paul put it, are not worthy to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in us. So there's quite a difference where our spiritual and heavenly hopes are concerned between earthly and heavenly hopes, isn't there? After all, hope is mentioned by Paul as one of the three great things and conditions that he speaks about in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, hope, love. These three, he's comparing them. But the greatest of these is love. Why are these mentioned together? I think it is apparent from Paul's argument that love is the greatest. Love never fails. But faith and hope, when the fruition of our hopes are realized, are no longer necessary. If faithful, our love will be perfected, and we will have attained the character likeness of our God and His dear Son, Jesus. For God is love. He has no beginning and no end. So love has no beginning and no end. Love never fails. And we are assured that God's love for us will never fail so long as we keep ourselves in His love. But even at that, there is a certain sense in which faith and hope are eternal. And we would propose for your consideration reprint 5876. And there we quote, he says, we shall continue to have hope, and that we shall always be looking forward to the glories to come. And we shall exercise faith, and that we shall never lose confidence in the Lord and His goodness and faithfulness, or in one another. I appreciated that he added that. But faith and hope will not be necessary in the same sense as it is now. Love, however, will never fail in any sense or degree, but will only enlarge and deepen. Love never faileth. It is the characteristic of God Himself, and every perfect being will be an embodiment of this glorious quality. Those possessing the divine nature will have it to the fullest degree in its highest attainment. And that's the end of the quote. Every perfect being must attain and be the embodiment of this glorious quality of love. The word hope, defined by the Greek in Strong's 6180, has these thoughts contained. Expectation. It also has a thought of confidence. And it also carries with it, and it's from the root of that word, the thought of to anticipate, usually with pleasure. Anticipate with pleasure. So in putting these thoughts together, we might say, hope is confidently expecting and joyfully anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises. We'll repeat. Hope is confidently expecting and joyfully anticipating the fulfillment of all God's promises. Therefore, this word hope is full of meaning for us. It is not a wish, but an expectation. It does not contain doubt, but is full of confidence. And it is not something to fret about, for it is a pleasurable anticipation of that which is to come. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 15:13, this is the text, our theme text for this convention. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, the God of our hope. When we think of hope, maybe that begs the question, does God have hope? Hope is a quality which actually belongs to finite creatures. God never hopes. He knows. Where perfect knowledge exists, there is no more room for hope. For us who have this hope in us, joy and peace comes because we know God has everything under His control. So we receive joy and peace because of our knowledge of God and our confidence in God. So are you hopeful? Our hopes, we believe, is well expressed, and our hopes, plural, is what we're talking about, is well expressed in the words penned by the pastor as a statement of his faith. I have come to appreciate this even more after looking at it. You may know it, that it is on the front of every tower. That is the old towers. We pulled this particular statement from the March 15, 1895 reprint, although it is printed in every issue of the Towers that Brother Russell published. And we want to examine this statement of faith more closely. We numbered these as 1 through 6. Notice how he wrote each of these statements. He wrote each statement clearly and concisely, and he supported each one with a set of selected texts as proof. The reason for his faith. That's the admonition, isn't it? We are admonished to have a reason for the hope that was in us. And we back these up by scriptural statements. It might be a good idea for us as we go through our studies to do the same thing. When we come to be convicted on a point, let's put those scriptures down that support that. In 1 Peter 3:15, we read, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always, always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and reverence." We want to be able to give a reason for our hopes. So let us begin. He titled it, "To Us, the Scriptures Clearly Teach." That phrase in itself is potent. and no doubts are expressed. No doubts are expressed, but rather certainty is expressed in that phrase. The Bible clearly teaches these things. Number one, the church is the temple of the living God, peculiarly His workmanship, that its construction has been in progress throughout the gospel age, ever since Christ became the world's Redeemer and the chief cornerstone of this temple, through which, when finished, God's blessing shall come to all people and they find access to Him. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 is the first proof. We know that is quite a hope, isn't it? Quite an expectation, a privilege that we should be His workmanship. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Note God's protection is here spoken of in verse 17. That He will destroy any who defile it. He will keep it pure. We know that the Antichrist polluted the temple, class. And we have the assurance of its full and complete annihilation. This also serves as a warning to any who would seek by trickery or deceit, pride or vanity, to corrupt any member of the temple class. It is also a warning to each of us to keep ourselves separate and uncontaminated from the world and its influences. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. This protection reminds us of the hymn and the sentiments of one hymn number 101. I am the door whose heavy lock bars out all strangers from the flock and guards my Father's precious fold. The next text he uses is Ephesians 2:20-22. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You know, the city of Jerusalem is also a picture of the church and representing the government of the kingdom. And it too has 12 foundations, stones, which support the wall of the city. Just as the temple class is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, so the wall of the city of the government of the kingdom are also found on 12 foundation stones. On these are written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, as presented in Revelations 21, verse 14. And we might also add, and this was quoted yesterday, Hebrews 11:10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now he adds to this statement of faith, Genesis 28:14. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south, and in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What a blessed statement of the gospel message is there. But then there's Galatians 3:29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What a wonderful privilege to be counted in as Abraham's seed that would bless all the families of the earth. Isn't that a marvelous hope? Now, as we consider these verses together, it's quite helpful And sometimes if we read them in order, it enhances our vision. Because, you know, the pastor, I think, was very careful in how he put things down. And these two verses that we have, that the additional promise, that we are part of his promised seed class, if faithful, we find that this seed class is what will make up this temple class, which has foundations. So number two, he says that meantime, the chiseling, shaping, and polishing of consecrated believers in Christ's atonement for sin progresses. And when the last of these living stones, elect and precious, shall have been made ready, the great master workman will bring all together in the first resurrection, and the temple shall be filled with his glory and be the meeting place between God and men throughout the millennium. Now remember, Brother Russell made that statement to us, the scriptures clearly teach. And for this statement of confidence regarding the temple, what is the proof text does he use? He uses Revelations 15, 5 to 8. We'll read that. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with the golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Note, if we are to be filled with the glory, then we are to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power and influence of God. And this temple is filled with the power of God. We know that all down through the gospel age, the Lord's people used that, what truth they had, what was available to them, to fill themselves as much as possible with the Lord's Spirit. But there may be a special sense in which this is true at the end of the gospel age, when the temple is being assembled. But let's look at this from the standpoint of us as individuals, considering the following text. Romans 8, 9, and 11. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Because even now, dear brethren, we are the temple. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians 3:17-19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Yes, he fills his temple with his glory. Isn't that beautiful? Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. 1 John 4:13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Number three, that the basis of hope for the church and the world lies in the fact that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for man, a ransom for all. Well, we heard a wonderful lesson last night on that, the ransom, and will be the true light which lighteth in due time. And the proof text? Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now that's a pretty direct statement. And John 1:9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. This then is the foundation hope. The hope is for the deliverance from the condemnation of sin and death caused by Adam's disobedience, and requiring the perfect obedience of the Lord's great sacrifice to provide a ransom or corresponding price. This hope is the basis of our justification in allowing us to come to Him during this acceptable time. We have access to our Father through Jesus as well because of this. It is also the foundation or basis for the hope of the kingdom, in which all mankind will have their opportunity to come to Him and be delivered from the bondage of sin and death, and come up that highway to perfection of life. A ransom for all, the true light which lighteth, and the righteous will shine forth unto all men in due time. Matthew 13:43. That the hope, number four, that the hope of the church is that she may be like her Lord, see Him as He is, be partaker of the divine nature, and share His glory as His joint heir. To be like the Lord. Recently we had a Manna article relating to, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. You know, and I appreciated the thoughts brought out in our discussions in class on that. And that was, you know, we'll be, on the one hand, we're going to be satisfied to be of that nature. You know, John says, we know not what we shall be, but we shall be like Him. But you know, we've been fighting against this old nature all our lives, right? Fighting the good fight of faith, to try to overcome all the weaknesses of the flesh. Many times discouraged and sad by our failures, and going to the advocate and asking forgiveness and seeking again to strive for that righteous standard. We shall be satisfied when we no longer have to deal with this old nature, when we put on that new creature, that new body that is perfect and pure and righteous. Oh, how satisfying that will be. And we shall be like Him. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a glorious hope that is. John 17:24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me. Remember, this is our Lord's prayer in Gethsemane. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. Whom Thou hast given me, be with me, that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. How familiar we are with these texts. The next text I'm sure you're all very familiar with as well, and this is often quoted, 2 Peter 1:4. It's an important one. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Here again, another marvelous hope, to be like him, to share his glory. Grand hope it is. But in order for us to attain this hope, we must be changed. Not just at the time of our resurrection. We remember how Paul states that at the time of the Lord's presence, those that are alive and remain are changed in a moment of the twinkling of an eye. But before that can happen, we've got to be changing now. We must be engaged in that effort to change. We must change from glory to glory at the present time. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Our change is taking place daily and hourly. And what's changing? Our hearts, our minds, through a change of will, through a redirection of our hopes and dreams from earthly to heavenly. We are being transformed through the Spirit of the truth, putting on the mind of Christ, renewing our minds, as Paul states it in Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. That's a big statement. We have to think about that. But be transformed. This is a different way of thinking. By the renewing of your minds toward heavenly things. Think like the Father, right? Look at things in the world from his standpoint. By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove. And what are we going to prove? What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? We can do that by example, can't we? When it comes to our thoughts, words, and deeds, we do not consider what the world might approve. We're not going to think like the world. We're not going to consider what is politically correct. We're not going to strive to please the world, one side or the other, regardless of the divisions that are there. The world is to have no influence upon us. Our thoughts, our understandings are going to be along the lines of the principles of righteousness. What does it mean not to be conformed to the world? It actually means to be going in the opposite direction. Just as a salmon must swim upstream against the current. I like how it's shown in the tabernacle. You know, the tabernacle faces east, doesn't it? But what is the path that the church takes? It goes from east to west as it heads toward through the gate, turning its back upon sin, heading toward the holy, and eventually the most holy. That's the opposite direction of the world, which rotates toward the sun, right? So we're going in the opposite direction of the world in that sense. But there's two points here. Not only is there that thought of us going against the world's direction, but the world, which way is it going? It's going toward the sun. So eventually it will have the learn of the Christ. So let's watch the influences that we allow to come into our sphere. What thoughts do we allow in our mind? What is it that we allow to take our attention and our time? Is it worldly books and entertainments? Are these going to sanctify us? No. But if we dwell on spiritual things, that which is pure and ennobling and of good report, this will have a sanctifying effect upon the heart and the mind. Truth sanctifies. Truth sanctifies. And it's not any truth. It's God's truth. And that's what we seek. We're not seeking Dan's truth or Brother Don's truth or somebody else's truth. It's the Lord's truth. That's the truth that sanctifies. And that's what the Lord was praying for. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This can at times prove very challenging. We're assaulted from so many different directions. Nevertheless, we must fight against the tendencies of the old nature. It is a battle unto death. We must resist the allure of this world and its temptations. We must avoid the traps set by the old devil, Satan. We must be fully aware of his devices. Recognizing where we are weak, let us make straight paths for our feet. 1 John 3:3 makes a very clear statement here. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In Manna, April 22nd, the pastor points out our responsibility in keeping ourselves clean by examining our daily ways and scrutinizing them. We read, if in the daily scrutiny of our ways, which is the duty of every Christian, we discover that in any particular our words have been dishonoring to the Lord, we should remember that in the name of our advocate we may approach the throne of grace, explain to our Heavenly Father our realization of the error, our deep regret at our failure to honor His name and His cause by a holy walk and conversation, and humbly request that the sin be not laid to our charge, but that it may be blotted out through His gracious provision for our cleansing through Christ, humbly claiming that His precious blood is all our hope and trust. This struck me as one of the significant hopes that we have. That our sins be blotted out forever. The hope is expressed in the effort to daily remove the spots, wrinkles, and such blemishes which we have either inherited or which we must unlearn, or which are gathered daily just because we are living in the world of sin. The effort, the very effort of cleansing ourselves is proof that we have this hope. We should be motivated to be pure. It should be a joy that we seek. How satisfied we will be. Number 5. That the present mission of the church is the perfecting of the saints for the future work of service, to develop in herself every grace to be God's witness to the world, and to prepare to be the kings and priests of the next age. The first proof text is Ephesians 4:12, and it states basically what this statement of faith states. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, we know that He has appointed some evangelists, teachers, and so forth, but each one of you are really part of that work. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, there doesn't seem to be a deadline on that. So we should continue to be a witness to the world as we have opportunity. Revelations 1:6, and also chapter 20:6. And He hath made us kings and priests unto God, and His Father to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Why these texts? 4:12, Ephesians 4:12 speaks of the work of edifying the body of Christ, perfecting the saints. That is, we are not only to work on ourselves as part of our mission, but to build one another up in the most holy faith, to provoke one another to love and good works. This is a bride of many members, and it is incumbent upon this bride to make herself ready. At the present, we need to be engaged in the work of sacrificing priests, sacrificing the service of one another, and declaring the gospel message to any who would have an hearing ear. If faithful to our mission, we will be part of the kings and priests of the next stage. If we are properly exercised by the present experiences of life, the trials, testings, etc., we will realize that these are necessary for the development of every grace. And further, let us appreciate these as part of the work that needs to be done in getting ready to reign with the Lord. All things work together for good. And so if we have trials and experiences that are developing in us these fruits and graces, glad are we. Happy are we. We would be sad if we didn't have them, because we need them. Number 6. That the hope for the world lies in the blessings of knowledge and opportunity to be brought to Christ, to be brought to by Christ's millennial kingdom. The restitution of all that was lost in Adam to all the willing and obedient at the hands of their Redeemer and His glorified church. And two very familiar texts that I know you all know very well. Acts 3:19 through 21 and Isaiah 35. Acts 3:19 through 21. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive or retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Yeah. Aren't we glad we live in that time? Isaiah 35. We will not read the whole chapter. Beautiful chapter, though it is. But we will focus in on verse 10, because this is the hope that we have for the world. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Then at the end of Christ's glorious reign, the work of restoring all that was lost will be complete. Hope, as respects our future and the future of all God's creation, will reach fulfillment. Now this completes the 6 parts of the statement of faith which the pastor wrote. It was signed, Charles T. Russell, editor. I am sure, brethren, that each one in this room can sign this declaration of faith as our hope also. The pastor had it printed on 11 by 14 inch size and offered these to the brethren to hang in their homes. He said, it is a statement of Bible faith which none need feel ashamed of, and which should be seen in the homes of all Watchtower readers. Reprint 27:31. Romans 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That was quoted this weekend already as well. Reprint 1582. Brother Russell explains this verse 17. He says, for therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed, the deep philosophy of his plan, makes manifest his righteous character. See, that's the point, isn't it? To know God, to know his character through his plan. As the apostle shows in this epistle, it is revealed from faith to faith. That is, in coming to study of the divine plan, we must come with faith, begotten of reverence. For it is all wise. For it's an all wise author, expecting to find in it a wisdom superior to all human philosophies. And from this starting point, faith will progress to higher and higher altitudes. Higher and higher altitudes of faith as we grow in this knowledge of this plan of salvation. As it is written, the just by faith shall live. Those justified by faith must continue to live by faith until faith is lost in the fruition of the glorious promises of God. Higher and higher we are climbing. Is your faith increasing? Do you find each day and each year stronger faith, resting in God? On the other hand, Jesus warns us in Mark 8:38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in his glory of his Father with the holy angels." The very idea of having this statement of faith out there in front, as Brother Russell suggested to us, suggests also that we should have this display of our confident faith, our hope, wherever we go. Not necessarily in the form of card or something, but through our actions, through our lives, through the expressions that we express in our interactions with the world, expressing this confidence at every opportunity and not being ashamed. In Hebrews 10:38, again he says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Now we cannot study this subject of hope without looking at Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 5, 1 to 5 in particular. We read, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Yeah, it's up there, filled with your all joy and peace. "Peace with God and to this grace wherein we stand. And rejoice," well, there's joy, "rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience." And what does experience work? Hope. Confidence. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us." Hope with the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit will never make us ashamed. It cannot. Hope cannot be ashamed. The thought of shed abroad means poured forth, sometimes translated gush out. So it is not a dribble, it is a fire hose. The love of God is not only made known to us, but it fills us. It enlarges our hearts. Coming to know these verses is a blessed realization of our privileges and cannot but fill us with an appreciation of God's love overflowing our hearts. Because of faith, faith demonstrated in what we have, in that we have made a full consecration unto the Lord, we can now have peace. We have peace with God. We are at peace with Him through the precious blood. And we have peace in our hearts. It is the blessed realization that our sins are covered, and as a result, we may come to God through Christ. Think of that. We can call God our Father, Abba Father. We have access to Him and our confidence because of our confidence in this precious merit. The more faith and confidence we exercise, the more peace we have. You know, this sort of reminded me of a bumper sticker we saw years ago, which expressed something along this thought was helpful. It said, "No," that is K-N-O-W, "Jesus," no Jesus, "no," K-N-O-W, "peace." Then it was followed by N-O, "no Jesus, no peace." We like this because to know is to gain knowledge. And the more we come to know and appreciate the promise given to us and the privilege of access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, we are not only have great peace, but great rejoicing. Knowledge is an enabler. It enables us, it strengthens our faith, it enlarges our hopes, and enables us to endure hardness as good soldiers and to glory in tribulation. We now wanted to consider how the God of hope has given to us assurances that are immovable and unassailable. In Hebrews 6:13-19, we read, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so, after he had patiently waited, he obtained the promise. But men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that is, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong confidence who have fled for the refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into within the veil." These are amongst the most important and powerful verses in the Bible. Let's examine them more carefully. I would call your attention to the first section of an article found in reprint 4496, "The Abrahamic Covenant, Not the New Covenant." The pastor was responding to some who were claiming that a promise is not a covenant. The scriptures, however, are replete with evidence that the Abrahamic promise is in fact a covenant. And the pastor was strongly holding forth the truth on this point. From a human standpoint and from the standpoint of earthly courts, a verbal promise is unenforceable. Just because someone promises you $1 million doesn't mean you can take him to the court and get that $1 million, does it? But this is not the case with our Father, who is unchangeable, as mentioned in James 1:17, with whom there is no shadow of turning, or Malachi 3:6, in which he says, "I change not." No, for the Lord of hosts has purposed it, Isaiah 14:27, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched forth, and who shall turn it back? So in response to this false idea that God's promise is not a covenant, the pastor says, quote, "The scriptures over and over again refer to God's words with Abraham, not only as a promise, but as a covenant. As for instance, before it was made, God said to Abraham, 'Come out of thine own land into a land that I will show thee, and I will make a covenant with thee.' It was in harmony with that promise that Abraham removed to the land of Canaan. The prophet tells us that the covenant was confirmed three times to Abraham with an oath, again to Isaac and again to Jacob. We find that also in Genesis. This, which the apostle styles the promise, particular and special above all promises, is also called a covenant 13 times. It seems strange indeed that a desire to establish a theory could warp the judgment of any Christian Bible student to such an extent that he would endeavor to ignore the greatest of all imaginable covenants on record. The covenant on which all our hopes as Christians depend. The pastor stated the Abrahamic promise is the greatest of all imaginable covenants. I love that. Why did he say that? It is because this covenant is constituted the basis of the divine plan of the ages. But even though the scriptures assure us that Jehovah changes not, he didn't stop there. You probably remember what it was like when you were kids, right? We quickly learned that people didn't always fulfill their promises, were not good to their word. We would often require our friends to make some sort of oath, you know, cross your heart, hope to die, that sort of thing, right? But God, knowing our weakness as fallen human beings, and even adults sometimes don't keep their promises, right? He condescended to swear an oath, which he swore on himself because there is none greater. Now note, he didn't intend this oath for Abraham. The apostle is declaring that this assurance is for spiritual Israel, to give us a strong consolation that we might lay hold, grasp firmly the hope set before us. We have this anchor. You know, an anchor firmly holds a ship, doesn't it? We have this anchor in the Most Holy. So given this, indeed, we have a great God. He is indeed the God of our hope. What excuse then is there for us not to rest in all of God's promises toward us? These exceeding great and precious promises. Yes, in all the helps and promises which He has provided us, we strive to fight the good fight of faith. These promises are provided to assist in that battle. And in them we can find joy and peace and rest. We need not fear anything. Let's grasp this hope fully, knowing that God is able and willing to complete that which He has begun in us. With renewed zeal, let's strive all the harder to please Him, to love fully, wholeheartedly, and faithfully. And thus, with all diligence, add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:5-8. Let's end the lesson with this. We're going to take an enhanced look at our theme text. We've looked up these words and definitions, and we want to include them in the reading of these. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope, our hope, anticipation and expectation, fill, completely fill, fully supply and satisfy you with all, every, the whole, the complete joy, cheerfulness, calm delight, and peace, quietness, rest, in believing and faith and trust, that ye may abound, superabound, excel abundantly in hope, expectation, and anticipation, joyfully, through the power, mighty, miraculous strength of the Holy Spirit. Then let the hope of joys to come dispel our cares and chase our fears. Since God is ours, we're traveling home, though passing through a veil of tears. May the Lord add His blessing.